Amen. Thank you so much for blessing us this morning. Well, as we come to the time of God's Word, is my opportunity to offer the intercessory prayer and then introduce the one who will be bringing the Word. So let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done in our lives, recognizing that you have set us free. The grace that has been given to us in Christ, and that you are at work in ways far beyond all that we ask or imagine. As we come recognizing that we, though that redemption has happened by faith, it does not mean that life is perfect yet. And so we suffer through a multitude of different hardships, all as part of your perfect plan in renewing our faith, in showing us that your grace is sufficient, and in teaching us how you redeem even the worst of situations. And so we just want to pray, Father, for your mercy for those that are recovering from surgeries and are dealing with different illnesses, and just pray for Dave Schaffsma for his eye surgery and for his recovery, and for Beth Bross' recovery as well. And pray for Mary Lumen, for who has been diagnosed with lung disease. I can't pronounce, but you know, and how you are at work to bring mercy and help to her. We ask that you would bring healing. Father, we pray for Tom and Emily Powell and for their baby, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy and for you to do a great and wonderful work, Father, to show your power. Give your grace and mercy to them. Father, we pray for my parents, John and Clarice Lorp, as they deal with their cancer treatments. Pray for Patty Bittenbender and her next steps as well. And Father, we thank you. We can also pray for Seth Palmer as he's in military school until December, as well as for Scotty and Carol Teemersma as they go through this adoption process and just the waiting and for the all the different hurdles that they have to deal with, the visits and opportunity, that you would just break down all of the barriers that would hinder this process, and that you would let this happen in your timing and for their joy. Father, we do pray for our lead pastor search, and that you would give help to each of the those serving in this committee, as well as to the men who are receiving these packets. And as they consider them this week, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts, knowing that you have already selected the next senior pastor of our church, and that you would make it evident to us who that is, and evident to that man and to that family that you are calling them here. We trust you to do that in your timing and in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Reverend Dr. John Curry does not need an introduction to this congregation, but I can assume there might be somebody here who has come since May 20 when he transitioned from being senior pastor of Redeemer Church to serving on the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary. But we are thrilled to have him back to preach God's Word this morning, and just really enjoyed our team being back together briefly there. But John, bring the Word to us.
Thanks, bro. Well, good morning, Redeemer. Okay. It's good to be back amongst our church family. We are really so thankful to be here this weekend. I was here for the presbytery meeting yesterday, and so many of you just greeting us so warmly and making us feel at home. And just to be back, I have to tell you, just be back in West Michigan. We got off the plane, and the first thing Rhonda said was, "It smells good." So this is just a beautiful part of the world and a wonderful way of life, and we're glad to be here. I'm going to ask you, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter. We're going to look at chapter 2 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll consider verses 1 to 3 together, but I'm actually going to read all the way from the beginning of chapter 1 through to a few verses after our text, because the context really matters. And so if you would open up your Bible, and I believe you'll see that on page 995 of the Pew Bible, or the Bible in the seat in front of you, and we'll listen to the Word of God together. Beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been able to be in your presence as your people, worshiping you by your Spirit, in spirit and in truth. We thank you that we've been able to come to our King and declare our desire that you would be our vision. We thank you that we have been able to declare Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. And we thank you that we have heard about the Rock of Ages. Lord, were our zeal no respite to know, were our works complete, we would not have enough to earn your favor. And so, Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit who has been given to us. And we pray now, Lord, that as we open up the Word, you please would give clarity. We pray you would compel us in your cause. We pray, Lord, that you would fix our eyes, the eyes of our heart, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that each of your people would hear you speak to them in the way that you have purposed to speak to them this morning through your inerrant, inspired, infallible word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people say, Amen. For many in the church today, it feels as though the world in which we thought we were living has actually shifted beneath our feet. In just the last few years, we have seen radical redefinition to the very structures of our society, and a project to really redefine what it means to be human at all, what human identity is all about, and a radical redefinition of defining the essence of humanity in terms of gender and sexual drives. The almost now pervasive cultural orthodoxy was recently given popular expression by the very famous actress Scarlett Johansson. Scarlett Johansson said this: human beings are merely biological organisms, and therefore the practice of monogamy, being sexually faithful to one person, is just not natural. I do think that on some basic level we are all animals, Johansson said, and by instinct we kind of breed accordingly. There's been an attack on the identity of what it means to be very human, be human itself. There's also attack on what it means to be free and to think and to speak freely. Freedom of thought and freedom of religion has been radically redefined, resulting in an unrelenting media onslaught and legislative onslaught on the Christian faith as a sort of mental illness or some kind of moral deviancy. Oz Guinness, the Christian apologist, has written this: the U.S. is experiencing the gravest crisis since the Civil War, but there's no agreement as to what the crux of the battle is. The division in this country is not just between progressives and conservatives, coastals and heartlanders, and globalists and nationalists. It's between 1776 and the heirs and allies of the American Revolution, where faith and freedom went hand in hand, and 1789, when the heirs and allies of the thinking of the French Revolution, where faith and freedom were mortal enemies. The question before us as Christians, Guinness says, is how do we live and speak so faithfully that we honor our Lord and His ways in response to one of the greatest apologetic challenges and one of the greatest cultural challenges in history? We could go on this morning, multiplying examples in social media and mass media and the thought projects of liberal universities, the legislative agendas of activist groups that are actually attempting to reorient the very structures of society itself so that the faith that is delivered and described in the Bible is seen and treated as aberrant, dangerous, damaging, and perhaps even unlawful. You will need to be a person who has not had a serious conversation or read a news feed or had a text message in the past several years to not understand that the culture in which we now live, which we used to live, which benefited from the blessings and freedoms of a Christian world and life view, is now increasingly darkening and opposed to biblical Christianity. So the question for sincere Christians and a committed Christian church is, to borrow Francis Schaeffer's famous phrase, how shall we then live? Or better, to ask the question the Apostle Paul is answering in 2 Timothy, how do you promote and preserve the gospel in a culture that is opposed to your faith? And the answer that the Spirit-inspired writer gives us in this particular passage is this: by reproducing gospel leaders of conviction, of character, and competence. That's the life-transforming reality. You were waiting for it. It's the life-transforming reality in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In a culture of adversity, you promote and preserve the gospel by reproducing gospel leaders of conviction, of character, and competence. Now, it's helpful to notice the context in which Paul wrote this letter and the context in which he knew Timothy would be ministering. Look at just the end of chapter 1 as Paul talks about his context. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. He's been deserted. He's writing from prison, deserted by all who were around him. And if you just flip the page to chapter 3, he's aware of the context in which Timothy will minister. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, you could read that like the headlines from yesterday's news feed or tomorrow's hashtag campaign on Twitter. And it's in that that context, that adversarial cultural context, that Paul has given Timothy this charge: follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Protect, preserve the pattern of sound words, the good deposit, the apostolic gospel as it is recorded and revealed in the Word of God. And before he'll sign off, before the apostle knows that he's going to be with Jesus, the last thing he'll say to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, is preach the word. Here's Paul's charge to Timothy: promote and protect the gospel in a culture of adversity. And the question he answers in our text today is, how do you do that? And you do that by reproducing gospel leaders of conviction, of character, and of competence. Now, I'd like you to notice there are three commands. This passage, verses 1 to 3, is structured around three commands that lead us to three observations. First, the call to gospel strength. Second, the call to gospel reproduction. And third, the call to gospel suffering. The call to gospel strength, the call to gospel reproduction, and the call to gospel suffering. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, as we see the call to gospel strength. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The other place that the Apostle Paul uses this word for strengthen is actually over in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, as he considers his own adversity. He says, beware of him yourself, Alexander, that is, the coppersmith. Beware of him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against him. Watch this. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The other place the Apostle Paul uses this word for strengthened is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where he calls the Ephesian church, in that context that talks about spiritual warfare, the cosmic conflict, to be strong in the Lord and to stand in his might. Paul is using this word in the context, thinking about a conflict of spiritual and cosmic proportions. And he's looking at Timothy as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, Timothy, you have got to be strengthened. You've got to renew your strength. A number of years ago, I had a friend, a guy that kind of influenced my life, who had been a Marine in Vietnam. And he used to tell us stories about their experience there. And one occasion, he told us about how they would get the Marines off the field, and they would take them to a beach, and they'd feed them really well. And they'd let them rest, and they'd let them relax, and so that they could be strengthened in some measure so that they could put them back into the fight. What Paul is telling Timothy is this: Timothy, you are in a fight for the glory of God and the good of eternal good of multiple souls, and you need to be renewed. You need re-strengthening for the commands that I'm giving to you, for the fight that you are in. Now, notice, if you would, where his strength comes from. Notice where the strength for the fight is found. It's in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's striking, isn't it? He doesn't say, Timothy, if you can lobby Caesar and get the empire to support your cause, Timothy, if you just can gather enough financial resources that you build institutions that will counter the culture. Timothy, if you can just win the war in the communications field, as useful as those things might be, as instrumental as they might be in the providence of God, listen, where the Christian soldier's strength comes from first, and where it comes from finally, is in the grace that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our strength comes from the apprehension of the good news that in Jesus Christ, God is for us now and eternally. And He has blessed us, as Ephesians 1 tells us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our strength doesn't come from our family background or our former culture. It doesn't come from being born in the right place at the right time. It doesn't come from having enough earthly resources. It comes from the gospel, from knowing that in Jesus Christ, God is our Father, and He's favorable towards us, and He is our friend. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to draw your strength from the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice and significant to notice that Paul has, where he has spoken about this already, we read through chapter 1, if you would just look up a little bit with me, where Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then down in verse 14, he says this, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you." You see what Paul has just done? He says, Timothy, you have to strengthen yourself on the grace that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what happens when you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That means that God the Father and God the Spirit are for you. That all of the power and all of the blessings that come from the entire Godhead, God the Son, Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are mediated to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be strengthened by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God. Loved ones, it's easy when we feel like we are in an all-consuming, unrelenting war with the forces around us to fall into the posture that the gospel and faith is merely a position to be defended against those people out there, and forget that when the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and Jesus Christ was raised to give life to sinners, and Jesus Christ will return to take His saints home to be with Him from this evil, corrupted age, and we can forget that that good news is for me. That good news is my life. That good news is my strength. And Paul is reminding his son Timothy that if you're going to have strength for the fight I am commissioning to you to in this culture, you have to lay hold of the grace that is yours in Jesus by faith. A.W. Tozer said this, "The Christian is strong or weak depending on how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. The causes of stunted growth are many. It would not be accurate to ascribe the trouble to one single fault. One there is, however, which is so universal that it may easily be the main cause of stunted Christian growth: failure to give time to the cultivation of the knowledge of God." Loved ones, we can be so busy being doers. We can be so busy thinking that we're the one who's got to make the difference and make the change in our family, in our neighborhood, in our culture, that we fail to go to the source of our strength and get renewed in the gospel again and again and again for me. The call to gospel strength. Secondly, would you notice with me the call to gospel reproduction? The call to gospel reproduction. In verse 2, he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Some of you may know by this point that about 3 weeks ago, grandbaby 4 arrived in the Curry clan. James. He's going to be called Jim. So we now have James and John, the sons of thunder, in our family. Lydia has threatened to start calling Ben Zebedee, the father of James and John. But as our grandbabies multiply, I am thinking more and more about what I am leaving to them, what I'm investing in them by my words, what I'm investing in them by the way I behave when I'm around them and in other ways. I thought about that a lot when the boys were growing up, but now I'm starting to think about it for another generation. What will they get from me? What will I say to them? How will I behave in front of them? I'd like you to notice that as Paul charges Timothy to promote and preserve the gospel, he has a vision that goes way beyond himself. It even goes beyond Timothy. It even goes beyond the leaders that Timothy is to equip to the people that those leaders are to teach. Look at the text. There's a four-generation vision in Paul's final words to his son in the faith. Leaders, Paul, Timothy, and then the faithful men that Timothy's to impart to, and then who else? The others that they have taught. Listen, this is a gospel vision. God's purposes for his good news go to the end of the age to innumerable multitudes from every nation. So, preachers and leaders need to be provided for every generation. And Paul here is laying down a strategy for his disciple to disciple others who will disciple others. They might say, well, that's pretty obvious, but sometimes as churches, we can have a vision that really doesn't go much further than here. As to today is what's happening for me, what's happening for mine, how am I getting everything out that I want to get out of my experience? We can do that with our families. We can do that with the blessings God's given us in our culture. It's all about me, mine, my, how do I make the most of it, enjoy the most of it today? And we're not thinking about how we impart the gospel to the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation that they will touch. May I suggest to you that God's purposes for the gospel and the covenant relationship that he has established with his church, which you saw by sign and seal this morning, compels us to think way beyond ourselves and our generation, and to go to God again and again to draw on God's strength in such a way that we are preparing for and promoting the protection of the gospel, not just in this generation, but in the next generation and in the next generation. And a good question to ask ourselves as we are concerned about the drift and the darkness in the culture is this: who am I investing my life in for the cause of the gospel? As a growing Christian, as a parent, as a member of Christ Church, as a leader in Christ Church, do I have a mentoring mindset for those who will carry this gospel a generation or two after I go to enjoy eternal life with Jesus? Paul tells Timothy to commit this Spirit-inspired, apostolically authoritative deposit of God's revealed word to future preachers and leaders who can carry the gospel even further than Paul could, and then Timothy could, and then even those leaders could. Think of the picture of the runner in the ancient culture. The commander gives him a message. He writes it on a scroll. He rolls it up, puts it in his hand, and the runner runs and finds the next runner, and he hands the scroll and tells him to carry it on to the next battalion, and he runs and finds the next runner, and he puts it in his hand, and he carries it on to the next battalion. That's the picture. Commit, entrust to faithful men those who can carry the message to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. If we were in Ephesians 4 this morning, which you have heard a number of times from me, you would remember and see that the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to establish and to extend His kingdom until He comes again is by Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, giving gifts of ministers of the Word to His church. That's how Jesus perpetuates and protects the gospel. And the way that He perpetuates that generation after generation is for this generation of leaders to disciple the next generation of leaders who disciple the next generation of leaders who will disciple the next generation of leaders. And you notice the kind of people that they are to be. Very quickly, would you notice with me, they are to be particular kind of people. They are to be men of conviction. Notice what it says. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Listen, gospel development and deployment is not an exercise in theological innovation. It's not an exercise in the creation of a message that's marketable or vogue or palatable to the human wisdom of our culture. It is the gospel leader is a waiter. And you know the waiter's job when you go to a restaurant, get the food from the kitchen to the table, don't play with it on the way across the floor. That's the gospel preacher. That's the gospel waiter. He goes and he gets God's word, the apostolic deposit, what Timothy heard Paul preach in the presence of many witnesses time and again, what has been delivered. He gets that, he exposits that, and he passes it on to other people. The leaders that you are seeking to build into and to raise and to reproduce are men of conviction, leaders of conviction, biblical conviction. Second, they're leaders of gospel character. He calls them faithful men. And that means, in the context of the pastoral epistles, at least two things: that they hold the faithful word and that they're holy in their life. I won't take time to turn you to all the passages that are in the pastorals that talk about this, but Paul has said again and again, guard the trust, guard the deposit, guard the apostolic gospel that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And then he says to Timothy, Timothy, there are a lot of kind of vessels in the great house. Some of them are useful, some of them are not useful. If you want to be fit for the master's use, you have to cleanse yourself, you have to flee from all of those passions and impurities of your youth and pursue holiness. The gospel leaders that reproduce to protect and preserve the gospel in generations to come are people of conviction and character. They hold to the truth and they are holy in their life. And then finally, they are you're looking for gospel leaders of competence. Not only are they to be faithful, they are to be able to teach others also. That means there's a basic ability to open up the Word of God, exposit the Word of God, and apply it to people's lives. Gospel leaders, preacher leaders, have the competency to expound the Word of God so that the people of God are led into the purposes of God. The only way that real change that really matters for eternity in a culture, in a church, is that a person's heart is changed through the gospel preached. And that gospel heart change so transforms their lives that their family is touched. And it so transforms their lives that their neighbors are touched. And as their family is touched, and their family changes, and their neighborhood changes, that changes more neighbors. And as more neighborhoods are changed, and more families are changed, that bleeds out and perhaps affects a whole nation, and we tend to call that a revival. But it comes through the gospel, arriving in one heart after another, and through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And that kind of gospel transformation starts from the pulpits of the nation and goes through the churches of the nation for generation after generation as God raises up preacher leaders of conviction and character and competency. So here's my appeal to you. Would you make a habit of praying about this for the glory of God? Would you make a habit of praying and asking God to raise up a new generation of gospel leaders, leaders of conviction, leaders of character, leaders of competence for His church. And then second, could I ask you to prayerfully consider how God would have you participate with your time, with your talents, with your treasures that He's entrusted to you? What has He given you that you can do for His glory and the good of innumerable souls by investing in the life of a new generation of gospel leaders? And then let me be very personal. Let me challenge you to personalize this. And I want to get really bold and speak to my friends, particularly the young men in the congregation. We need a whole army of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, Scripture-expositing heralds who will be trained to go into the world and sound the trumpet of life and perhaps raise the dead. And have you prayed about, have you considered whether God might have more for your life than simply getting everything this culture can give to you, and whether He may lay the call on your life to be one of the next generation of that army of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, gospel-expounding heralds? And then finally, in terms of application at this point, if I could be personal with you in a way that I'm perhaps uniquely positioned to do. As you pray for and seek your next pastor, would you decide not to settle for anything but a gospel leader of biblical conviction, Christ-like character, and biblical competencies in expounding the Word of God? The fundamental Spirit-inspired strategy for promoting and preserving the life-giving gospel generation after generation is to entrust it to another generation of gospel leaders. And of course, the answer is if you do that, it's all going to go well. You know, if you do this, it's going to be easy. Just do the biblical strategy. It'll be all right. It won't be hard, and the world around you will say, "We are really glad you're here." Some theologies might tell you that, but that's not what a biblical theology will tell you. So our third, very brief, last point is this. There is a call to gospel realism here, a call to gospel suffering. Look at what he says to Paul, to Timothy in verse 3, his beloved son in the faith. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A number of you here in this congregation have gone through the Paul Tripp's material on marriage, which is called What Were You Expecting? And what Paul Tripp does in that curriculum is recognize that people come into marriages expecting things to be all rosy all the time, and all of a sudden their expectations are not met, and we're in conflict and we're in difficulty, and he puts the question, what were you expecting? It's kind of what the Apostle Paul does with Timothy here and does with the church here. What are you expecting as you live faithfully in Christ Jesus? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, just a little further on in the book, he's going to say that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we yet live in this corrupted culture, and it's going to cause decay and corruption and suffering and stress in our life till Jesus comes. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, we yet live in this present darkness, so we have to be strong in the Lord. Loved ones, if you do not have your expectations rightly calibrated to biblical expectations, when the hardship comes, when your friends despise and reject you, when you are forced to go outside of the camp for Christ, we will become disillusioned, we will become disoriented, and we might even become disobedient. We have to realize that the call to take up the cause, to protect and promote the gospel in this generation and the next, is a call to take up the cross for the sake of Christ and endure hardship and suffering is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you do that? Look at verse 8. And with this I'm done. Paul can't get very far when he's calling the church to action and giving commands, but he goes back to Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. How do you draw strength to promote and protect the gospel? How do you multiply gospel leaders to promote and protect the gospel? How do you take up the call to gospel suffering? You remember Jesus Christ. Calvin said, the gospel is Christ, clothed with his gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, ruling and returning, who will come back at his appointed time to gather all of his children and take them home. And you fix your eyes on Jesus coming. You fix your eyes on Jesus interceding. You fix your eyes on Jesus raised. You fix your eyes on Jesus who died for you, and you embrace the cause to protect and promote the gospel in this generation and the next by raising and reproducing gospel leaders. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we will spend eternity finding words to glorify you and thank you that you determined to include us in your grace before the foundation of the world. And then you manifested that grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And then by your grace, you called us and changed us and caused us to believe. And you've justified us and sanctified us, and you'll glorify us. We'll spend all eternity praising you for that. And then, Lord, grace upon grace, you gave us the call to go and to impart to our children and our children's children, and to raise up leaders for generation after the next that will preach and preserve the gospel. Lord, who are we? But in your wisdom, you have chosen to confound the wise through the foolish things, and you have taken the weak so that the glory might go to God and not to us. And so, Lord, we pray that as believers, as parents, as church members, as a church, I pray for my seminary that, oh God, you would enable us to embrace the strength that is in Christ, embrace the commission to commit the gospel to faithful leaders, and Lord, would you enable us where you call us to take up the cross. Lord, so that your gospel might be preached generation after generation for the glory of God, in the eternal good of innumerable souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.